We read together from God's Word this evening in the prophecy of Isaiah. We've been studying this book in our evening services recently. Isaiah chapter 42 from the first verse. The Lord speaks, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law the islands will put their hope." This is what God the Lord says, "He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open the eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you." As dawn begins to break, slowly the darkness is dispelled. Little by little, the scene becomes clearer. What before was just uniform darkness gradually resolves itself into particular shapes and forms. First, perhaps, we're not terribly clear what they are. We can't really discern what's in front of us. But as the light increases, gradually we distinguish particular objects. Sometimes we discover what we thought was the case, we were mistaken. A shape turns out to be something totally different from what we expected. And still there are some corners in shade and we really can't see what's happening there. More and more the light floods down upon the scene. The details begin to become clear. We can distinguish colours. We can see small objects that were totally invisible before. And finally, full daylight comes. We can see clearly what's before us. And it's very much like that in Scripture. Because God's revelation is progressive, it is gradual. The full light of truth doesn't shine in Genesis 1. Some of the fundamentals of the faith are there. But there's so much more that God still has to reveal. And little by little, the progress of time, the light shines more and more clearly. And in particular, as God's revelation moves through history and expands, the person of Christ becomes clearer and clearer. Now, Christ is in all of the Scriptures. From Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, he is in all of the Scriptures. But we see him more and more clearly as the Bible unfolds. What wasn't clear to begin with gradually comes into focus. We understand more of who he is, what he comes to do, until we have the full light of the New Testament. And that's true even of particular books of the Bible. We've been studying Isaiah, it's our second series in Isaiah. And Isaiah is full of Christ. We have some of the promises of his coming in the earlier chapters. The virgin who will bear a son, call his name Emmanuel. We have the Prince of the Four Names, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. But there's much that isn't clear in that early part of the book. But as we move on in Isaiah, as God's word comes to the prophet, we see Christ more and more clearly. And that's certainly the case when we come to a chapter like Isaiah 42, the figure of the Messiah begins to stand out in greater detail. And as always, we need to view the Old Testament scriptures in the full light of the new, because some of these words are taken up in the Gospels and applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're seeking to see Christ in this passage in Isaiah this evening. Isaiah is addressing those who will be in exile when Jerusalem falls. We saw some of the words of hope that he brought back in chapter 40. We looked at that chapter a couple of times, and in our last study we thought of the latter part of Isaiah 40, majestic description of God, the God of creation and his power, his majesty, nations like a drop in a bucket. The God of providence who guides all the details of his creation according to his plan. We thought of the comfort of a God of grace, one who's able to give strength to discouraged people so that they mount up with wings like eagles. And there's so much encouragement in these latter chapters of Isaiah. As we've said, sometimes this part of the book from 40 on is called the Book of Comfort. Chapter 40 is spoken of deliverance. And where will that deliverance come from? How will God deliver his people? We begin to see the answer as we move into chapter 42. We're looking at those first 9 verses that we read earlier. We're thinking of the chosen servant of the Lord. The chosen servant of the Lord. And this figure of the servant will become more and more important in the book of Isaiah. We will see as our studies go on, he appears again in a number of chapters. And we need to understand, who is this servant? What role does he fulfill? That will take us to the heart of this part of Isaiah, and it will take us to the heart of the gospel. Because these are gospel chapters, very, very clearly. The chosen servant of the Lord. I want to think first of the election of the servant. The election of the servant. Here is God's voice. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. And who is this servant? We really need to ask and to answer that question at this point. It'll help us tonight. It'll help us in a number of other passages in Isaiah. Some of the great and familiar chapters in the book. Who is the servant? Well, in one sense, the servant is the nation of Israel. You find that perhaps back in chapter 41 at verse 8. God addresses Israel, my servant. So sometimes the servant is the whole nation. The people of God are described as the servant. And yet it becomes evident in some passages. This is one of them. Where frequently the servant is not the nation, it's not a group of people, it's a single individual. That there is one person who fulfills these passages. These are sometimes called the songs of the servant. One individual. Now, if you go back into Jewish commentators and the rabbis studying these chapters, they will always speak about the servant as the nation of Israel. They resist the idea that the servant is one individual because of where that would lead them. And it would lead them ultimately towards Christ. But in a passage like this, I think it is quite clear. One individual, one person is in view. And surely it's clear. Here are words that find their fulfillment in the Messiah, in the Lord Jesus Christ. The work that he is described as doing is far beyond any human capability. No individual, no nation can do the work that's ascribed to the servant in a passage like this, because it's a work of grace, it's a work of salvation. This is God's work, not the work of a mere man. And so it is Messiah Jesus who's described in Isaiah 42. Now, there is a link with the national sense of the servant of God, of Israel. Because the Messiah is the representative head of the people of God. He embodies what Israel should have been. There is the link. The things that Israel in the Old Testament ought to have been, the role that they should have played, yet so often failed, the Messiah fulfills. He is the representative of Israel, the embodiment of what Israel ought to have been. Israel's true nature, if you like, is concentrated in the Messiah. He is the one who fulfills these great visions and these prophetic passages. And there are echoes of passages like this in the public ministry of Jesus. We think of him at his baptism, Matthew chapter 3. The voice of the Father from heaven speaks, "My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, in whom I delight." And for ears that are tuned in to the Old Testament, we can hear some of these passages taken up and used in the gospel records. And easiest of all for us to grasp, quotation of these verses over in Matthew 12. There from verse 18 we read, "Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love and whom I delight," and so on. And so we don't need to wonder who fulfills this passage. We don't need to be like the Ethiopian in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah and asking Philip, "Well, of whom is the writer speaking?" Because he didn't know. But we know. We know because Matthew tells us, the Gospels spell it out. Here is Jesus. Here is the Messiah fulfilling the description of this great deliverance, this work of God in Isaiah 42. "My chosen one in whom I delight, set apart by the Father for a special task." And gradually that task will be spelled out. We see some of it here. We'll see it in some of the other later chapters in Isaiah that speak about the servant, particularly the suffering servant. A chapter like Isaiah 53. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ in his person and his work. Here's the gospel in Isaiah. Here he is chosen, he is set apart by the Father to do a great work of deliverance. Set apart not in time, but in eternity. Here we have a description of some of the wonders within the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit providing for our salvation. Those are beautiful thoughts, wonderful thoughts, that God, before even he made the world, is providing for our salvation. The servant is chosen, the one loved by the Father, prepared to do this wonderful work. We're told he will bring forth judgment to the nations. We need to understand what judgment means in the Bible. When we read about judgment, we immediately think of the condemnation of the wicked. The wrath of God poured out on the unrepentant. To us, that's judgment. Now that is part of it. That is certainly part of the judgment that the Messiah will bring. But judgment means more than that. It means in the Bible doing justice. And that involves delivering those who are oppressed and afflicted. Judges don't simply condemn the guilty, but they are to vindicate the righteous. They are to set free those who are suffering unjustly. And that's what the Messiah does. He sets free not from merely earthly suffering or bondage. He sets free from the bondage of sin. And that's why we can rejoice to think of judgment. because it means we're set free from the burden of our sin. Messiah Jesus is our liberator, and those sins that held us fast are forgiven. They are dealt with. The chains are broken. That's judgment. Just as much as condemning the unrepentant and the wicked. Christ is the chosen one. Christ is the servant of whom the prophet speaks. And he is sent to do this work of salvation, to set God's people free from their sins, and to destroy all their enemies. And he's equipped to fulfill that task. Look at what the Father says. I will put my Spirit on him. That is not difficult for us to see how that's fulfilled in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. We go back to the River Jordan. We see Jesus coming up after John has baptized him. And then what occurs? The heavens open. The Spirit, like a dove, descends upon Jesus. You have it there in Matthew 3:16. There he's equipped for the work that he is to do. Of course, the Lord Jesus was indwelt by the Holy Spirit all through his life, from the first moments in the manger right through to the cross and beyond. There at the Jordan, as he's baptized, as he begins those 3 years of public ministry, he is anointed in a powerful way to equip him for what lies ahead, ultimately for the cross and the burdens and the suffering that would crush his human nature were it not for the Holy Spirit holding him up, giving him strength to carry out the work. He is anointed by the Spirit. Psalm 45, verse 7. God has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows. Here is the Messiah. Here is Jesus. Chosen, set apart for this great work of deliverance. Anointed with the Spirit, equipped fully to do God's work. Here's the one who brings hope to sinners like you and me. The election of the servant, chosen by God in love and in grace, love for him and love for us. The election of the servant. But then this portion leads us, secondly, to think of the character of the servant. What do we learn about the Messiah? What kind of man will he be? We think of someone sent as a deliverer. Someone who is to set prisoners free. Someone who is to bring liberation. What kind of figure would come to mind? Perhaps a great warrior. Some powerful public figure. Someone who will be a focus of attention, who will be known, who will be recognized, who will hold others in awe. And yet how different is this deliverer, this servant? He is sent by God to bring deliverance, and yet he's almost hidden. You'd hardly notice him. Obscurity. Verse 2, he will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. Could you imagine a leader of nations who doesn't cry out, who doesn't draw attention to himself? And yet this is God's deliverer. He's not projecting himself. He's not drawing attention to himself. And think of how that's fulfilled in the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. An obscure carpenter. Born into an insignificant little Roman province, a blip on the radar of secular history, so easily overlooked, ignored, of no significance on the world stage, surely. And yet this is God's servant. This is the one who comes to bring salvation. And there is a hiddenness in the work that he performed. And you see, it's so important that we look at how these verses are used in the New Testament. And if we turn over to Matthew 12, and look at the context where these words are quoted, you'll see we're told they were fulfilled as people were coming to Jesus, they were being healed, he was teaching, he was doing great works, but he instructed those who were healed not to tell others about him. And then these words are quoted. We're told this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. What was? He was warning them not to tell who he was. And so during his public ministry, there is a hiddenness about the work of Jesus. Yes, he performs great works, he heals, and yet he tells people, don't tell anyone. Surprising, perhaps mystifying, what is going on? Surely he would want to be seen, to be known, to be recognized, to be a leader of men. And yet God's ways are not our ways. The Messiah is not working in the expected manner. And of course that's why so many of the Jews struggled to understand what Jesus was about. That's why even John the Baptist, lying in prison, facing death, began to have his doubts. Remember, he sent the message to Jesus, are you the one who should come, or ought we to be looking for another? He just struggled with that hiddenness, that obscurity in his public ministry. And so there were misunderstandings about his identity and the speculations. Was he Elijah? Was he John the Baptist back from the dead? And people found it so difficult to understand. But that was the way in which God was bringing salvation. And you see the gentleness of Messiah Jesus. A bruised reed he will not break. He has not come in his public ministry to destroy. There will be a day for wrath, but not yet. He comes to heal, to restore, to those who are bruised by sin and its consequences. He comes to bring hope. Above all, he brings life to those who are dead in their transgressions and sins. A bruised reed is something of no value. It's useless. The Lord brings hope to those whose hope is nearly gone. They're on the brink of despair. They're alienated from God. They are sinners and they are rebels. And here comes God's deliverer with gentleness and love and compassion. And he brings them back from the very brink of oblivion, of lostness. This is the one who says in John 10:11, I have come that they might have life, life in its fullness. Though we're oppressed by sin and by Satan and by the fear of death, he's one who will not oppress. He is gentle, gracious, the smouldering wick will not be snuffed out. And yet, there is a strength and a determination about the Messiah. He is no weakling. He is able to do this great work. He has the strength that we don't have. He has the resources that we lack. We're told that he'll not break a bruised reed. He'll not snuff out a smouldering wick. And then we're told in verse 4, this doesn't come out in the translations, but it's there. Literally it says, he will not be snuffed out till he establishes justice on earth. He will not, we are told, he will not be broken. It's the same words are used, you see, in the next verse. So that though we, who are bruised reeds, we who are smouldering wicks, we'll not be broken. We will not be snuffed out. Why? Because Jesus will not be snuffed out. And he will not falter. He has everything that we don't have. He has everything we need in order to be saved and delivered and be made children of God. and he will do the work. Character of the servant. Gentle and yet strong. The power of God. He's not meek and mild in some watery, helpless sense. He's gentle and compassionate and loving, but with the strength to set us free from sin and deliver us. That's the deliverer we need. That's the Saviour that we need to meet our heart's desire and our heart's need. And it's there in Jesus. The election of the servant. The character of the servant. Then the mission of the servant. It's spelled out gradually as the chapter unfolds, verses 6 and 7 especially. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand, I will keep you, and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. There's the gospel. There's salvation for the ends of the earth. I will make you a covenant for the people. What does that mean? How are we to understand those words? Well, it's through the servant, through the Lord Jesus Christ, that God will establish his covenant with his people and will bestow the blessings of the covenant on them. That covenant is the relationship that God makes with saved sinners. Perhaps the easiest way to understand it is the analogy of marriage. Marriage is a covenant according to Scripture. Marriage is a bond of love that binds the parties together. And the covenant between God and his people is a bond of love that binds us to the Lord. It's as if God marries us spiritually. He takes us into his covenant as his people, and he will not ever let us go. And the Bible is full of covenant language. You know that. You not read very far into your Bible before you start to read about the covenant. And that's simply what it is. The bond of love between God and his people. The easiest way to sum it up, a verse we've often quoted, we'll keep on quoting it, Leviticus 26 and 12. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. That's the covenant. It's not complicated. It's not obscure, difficult theology. It's God giving himself to sinners like you and me and taking us as his people. A covenant for the people. And that is what the Lord Jesus Christ does in his death and resurrection. So that we could be covenant people of God, our sins have to be forgiven. How can our sins be forgiven? Only by the sacrifice of a life. Jesus, Messiah, pays that price, makes that sacrifice. We're brought into this covenant because Jesus died for us and shed his blood. That, you see, is why at the Last Supper, according to Mark 14:24, Jesus takes the cup. There's the red wine, picture of blood. And he says, this is my blood of the covenant. Because he'll die a very short time later. And he'll die for sinners like us. And he'll pay the price for the forgiveness of our sins to bring us into this covenant. That's how we're saved. By the Lord Jesus Christ pouring out his blood, blood of the covenant. The same truth we have in the next part of the verse. He'll be a light for the Gentiles. Light that will transform. We're in darkness. We're Gentiles. We're in darkness. We are lost. We're without hope and without God in the world. The light shines into our hearts and we are saved. Darkness is dispelled by the light of the truth. Our bondage is broken by his power. We're set free. As Jesus says, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. It is a work of deliverance, setting free those who were aliens, strangers, foreigners, outside the covenant, enlightening the hearts of those who were sitting in darkness and lostness, and now we're brought into God's covenant. Now we walk in the light, and it's all the work of the servant, of Messiah Jesus. And that's the work that he came to fulfill. That's the mission. And you read in the Gospels, especially in John's Gospel, how powerful a sense of mission Jesus had. He had come with a task to accomplish, and he could not and he would not rest until he had done that. And what drove him? What drove him with that sense of mission? Love for the Father. And love for us. Took him to the cross, pouring out of his blood of the covenant, and we're saved. The election of the servant, the character of the servant, the mission of the servant, and finally the success of the servant. The success of the servant. Shall we read through those verses once again? Do you notice that everything that God states that will be done is not conditional, that perhaps, maybe, possibly, there's none of that language of doubt, of possibility. It is all absolute certainties. This is what God will do. There's no possibility of failure. Now, it will be centuries before Jesus comes into the world, and there is not the slightest doubt that he will perform this work. He will bring justice to the nations. He will carry this work through to completion. The Father will uphold his Son. He who created the heavens will give power to Christ to fulfill this ministry, this mission that he has been given. He lacked nothing for the task. As we see in the public ministry of Jesus as you read the Gospels, he is equipped for the work, every aspect of it. And the Lord speaks. Here is the assurance, not just to us, but surely assurance to Jesus. Can we imagine the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew these scriptures, who would have learned them as a boy, these words that would be in his mind many times, no doubt. I am the Lord, that is my name, I will not give my glory to another. And commissioned by this Almighty Lord to do the work of salvation. And this Almighty Lord will give everything he requires to resist the temptations of the devil, to go to the cross knowing the cost that that's going to mean for him. He will do everything that's required. And God stakes his name on the work that Jesus will do. That's really what is happening here. God is saying that I stake my name on his work. And so it can't possibly fail. Everything that God is staked upon the work of Christ and the cross and the empty tomb. And he will not deny himself. He has promised and he will fulfill. These are words that should encourage God's people tremendously. This is our God. This is the one who's provided salvation through the servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the work's begun, and it will be completed. And not one of the Lord's people will be lost. The former things have taken place. Many of the prophetic scriptures have been fulfilled. And the rest will simply follow in God's time. New things I declare before they spring into being, I announce them to you. Because God's sovereign. And that's why we have confidence that our salvation won't fail. That somewhere along the path of life that we are travelling, we will not one day lose the salvation Christ has accomplished for us. We will not fall irretrievably. The work will be completed. God will make sure. And isn't that a great reassurance to have? That our salvation in the end doesn't depend on us. How strong our faith, how well we obey. Those things are important. I'm not minimizing them for a moment. But our salvation depends ultimately on God. The God who's promised, the Lord. That's his name. And the one who will fulfill in every detail. We thought not long ago of the words of Jesus. He breathed his last on the cross, John 19:30. It has been finished. And that's what these verses look forward to. The sacrifice that's offered, the blood of the covenant, the work of salvation that will be carried through to a glorious conclusion. Here's the servant. We learn more about him, God willing, in later chapters in Isaiah. Here's Christ, his person, his work. Here's the gospel that's hope for us. Here's the one who's able to save any sinner who comes to him. Here's our Saviour. The more we learn about him, the more clearly we see him, the more we should worship him and love him and serve him. Is he your Saviour tonight? Do you know him as yours? Your sins forgiven? You're brought into the covenant? The light shone in your heart? All the work of Jesus, the servant, the Messiah, the Saviour, our God.